Take your Bible, open it to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 7. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that means pastors and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship of the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now remember, there are four principles in the book of Philippians of joy. The first one is, we've been talking about it, is that the philosophy of our life, if we're going to have God's kind of joy, the philosophy of our life must be centered in Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? The philosophy, the way we think about our life must rotate around the person of Christ. And we've learned what it is that we've got to do that. First, we talked about in order to have the philosophy of our life focus on the Lord Jesus, it requires a proper attitude towards other people. That's in verses 1 through 14. It also, in verse 7, requires that we accept some difficult places. We must understand that in our lives, troubles come. Have you learned that? Troubles come. Now, God doesn't... Let me say something before I forget. I meant to say this before. Don't ever think that if you're God's child and you're having a problem that God is punishing you. God does not, are you carefully listening? God does not punish his children any more than an earthly parent punishes their children. A godly parent disciplines their child, right, moms and dads? In other words, that means to correct and guide their children. And sometimes that takes spanking, you know, moms, dads are not supposed to do that anymore. But I was, we live in a world where, you know, the meanest thing that some people think you can do is to spank your child. Well, I grew up when there was a book that had come out very early, not very long before I was born, called I can't think of the name of it now. I think it was The Care and Rearing of Children or something. It was Dr. Benjamin Spock wrote a book about raising kids. And he said that, you know, if you shouldn't spank your children because that might hurt their little psyche and all of that. And it might hurt something else, but it won't hurt their little psyche. And all the rest. And here's how you're supposed to raise your children. I don't know if you know this, but he failed miserably with his daughter. She ended up running away, as I recall, just to get away from that crazy nut. And we have a whole generation now that were spocked instead of spanked, and they have raised their kids, and now their kids are raising kids. And you look at what's happened as a result of secular humanistic theory of child rearing, and it is destroying our country. If you read this afternoon, don't do it during church, the reminder from this week, my pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, preached a message in 1965, which is printed for you, that talks about prophetically what the country is going to turn into if we don't make a corner in 1965. We didn't make the corner. And we're exactly where he said we would be. We are facing in our nation abandoning the principle of being a constitutional republic and becoming a socialist nation. Now that's because we don't have people who are rearing their children according to the Word of God. And when they don't rear their children according to the Word of God, the next generation won't, and the next generation won't, and the next generation won't after that. It's guaranteed. It doesn't mean that your children will turn out perfect if you do, but they've got a far better chance of it if you do than if you don't. And so life brings us to difficult places, and God does not punish his children any more than a godly parent punishes. God disciplines. Sometimes moms and dads have learned we have to allow our children to fail in order for them to learn. You cannot do it all for them. My mother could not make homemade biscuits. She was the youngest of 10. And by the time she was born, half of the children were already out of the house. And my grandmother had, on my mother's mom, she had learned how to make biscuits in big pans, right? I mean, you know, dozens of biscuits at a time. If you don't know how to make homemade biscuits, it's easy. And but she couldn't, and so when my grandmother tried to reduce, you know, you always multiply recipes, she couldn't cut it back. They just came out like hockey pucks. She just could not make biscuits in small quantities. And so by that time, these little things that come in tubes that they call biscuits were available. And that's what, I never ate a homemade biscuit from my mother's mother, because all she could make was the ones in the tube, because she couldn't make, you know, 5 or 10 or 12. She had to make 30 or 40, because she had 10 kids. And then half the neighborhood ate there too. Well, my poor mother never learned how to do that. And there's a lot of kids that don't learn how to do things because their parents do everything for them. We don't let our children fail. So God does not punish his children. He disciplines us. And sometimes that means he lets us get into difficult places, and we have to learn not to say, why did you let this happen, Lord? Why did this happen? But say, God, okay, I know you know everything about me. I know you know everything I need. All my needs are going to be met. What are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn? So if we're going to have the philosophy of our life to be centered on Jesus, not only are we going to have to learn to have the right attitude towards other people, we're also going to have to accept our difficult places as allowed by God to teach us to become more like Jesus. There's a third thing that we must do if we're going to become more like Jesus and focus the center of our life, thinking on him. We must anticipate the presence of Christ in our life. We must anticipate the presence of Christ in our life. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. That means when you were driving on the way to church today, or as you walk in the door, or as you sit down at the very latest, you should be saying, now, Lord, I know you are here. I know you're going to be with us in church today. Right now, Lord, I'm just going to claim your presence for every moment that I'm here. And by the way, that doesn't mean just when we're here, that you can do that for every day you live. Lord, I know you are in my life. I know you're busy in my life. And I'm just going to practice the presence of Jesus every single day. So when I come to church and the songbooks are open, I'm going to sing. I'm not going to sing out of the back of my head. I'm going to sing out of the front of my head. And I'm going to make a joyful noise. Even if I can't sing anywhere but in the cracks on the piano, I'm going to sing. My soul, we have these people who are alcoholics, who are shy and timid, never will sing when they're sober. But you get him under the control of the influence of the spirit of alcohol, and he never sang before when he's sober. Man, he will sing! And yet we have God's people who are in church, afraid someone will hear them. We are one of them. And they mumble and mumble and listen, sing. Make a joyful noise. Sing. Life in Christ is found. Sing. Make a beautiful thing to the Lord with your voice. I know, Lord, you're going to be with us. I know you're going to be there in the singing. I know you're going to be there in the preaching. And when the Bible is open, I'm going to open my Bible. And I'm going to expect you to speak to my heart. The pastor may not be eloquent. He may stutter and stammer and gibber absolute talkish. But I know if it's your infallible word, you can speak to me if I'll let him, let the Holy Spirit do it. So I'm going to listen to you, Lord. This has also to do with the way we think. The way we think. What do you think about most? You know, we need to have people on our hearts and not on our nerves or our lips. we need to avoid being negative and critical. Are you a critical person, a negative person, anticipating the presence of the Lord? Now in verse 7, Paul talks about his time in prison. He says, "Even as it is meet or fitting, right, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Notice, Paul is thinking the right way towards other people. He's not complaining about his captors. He says here he's in bonds, he's in prison, but he's not complaining about it. Paul understood that the person who placed him in prison was doing his job. The man who was chained to him was doing his job. He understood that prison he was in, although a difficult place to be, was exactly where God intended for him to be at that very moment, and so he writes this letter. Then in verse 8 he says, "For God is my witness, my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That just has to do with the tender mercies, the depths of Christ. Notice that word long. It has to do with having an intense desire. Paul loved the Philippian Christians, and he deeply desired to go back and see them again soon. And his love was genuine, not manufactured. He wasn't like so many people today who pretend to love someone or like someone, and as long as that person is there. When I was in junior high school, I can remember there would be these girls all talking in a little huddle in the hallway. And they'd be just like a bunch of hens, you know, over there laying eggs. Cackle, 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 cackle. And then one of these other girls that they didn't like would come up and they would go, "Oh, hi, how are you? Oh, I love your outfit." And it's all kinds of sweet things. And as soon as she got up, she left and got out of earshot, "I can't stand her." Nice to her as long as she was there, right? And then as soon as she was no longer where she could hear them, "I just can't stand her. Did you see what she was wearing? Look at her hair." Being critical, negative. Do you really love people, truly? Even other Christians? Well, to have joy in the Lord, you're going to have to. Now, also, there's another thing in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And this I pray, first, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." If we're going to have a life where Christ is the center of the way we think, he's the focal point, where the philosophy of our life focuses on the Lord, it's going to have to be a life that's centered on Christ in the point of prayer. It will be a life of prayer. He says, "This I pray." Let me ask you, where are you in your prayer life this morning? Don't raise your hand. Are you, as you look at your prayer life, are you looking one who looks forward to it every day? Do you see it as a place where it causes you to get closer and closer to the Lord every day? Are you so very dependent on the spiritual strength that you receive from your daily prayer time that you will not miss it for one reason or any at all? A preacher friend of mine was preaching a Bible conference up in Missouri, St. Charles, Missouri, many years ago, and the pastor of the church was named Jimmy Carter, not the one you're thinking of. And Pastor Carter, at 9 o'clock, they were visiting after supper, and they were at the dinner living room there. And at 9 o'clock, the pastor got up and says, "Excuse me, I'll have to excuse myself. I have to go to bed now. I have an appointment with my Lord tomorrow at 4 a.m. And he did that every night. And he didn't do it to show off. In other words, he went to bed at 9 so he could get up at 4 and start praying. Do you look forward to your prayer time? So very much do you depend on it that you will not let it go by, the day go by, and you miss it? Or is it something you're lacking in? Is the dynamic that you used to have missing? Are you barely doing it at all? Or worse yet, have you long ago left off having any personal time with the Lord on a daily basis? Well, friend, If we don't take the time to pray and communicate with the Lord every single day and let Him communicate with us, I promise you, according to the Word of God, you and I will dry up spiritually and we will be grist for the devil's mill. Probably more than would be willing to admit this morning, even a crowd of this size, if we were honest, we'd have to say we need to be more praying more about our praying than anything else. Well, notice what Paul asked for on behalf of these believers, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, the Apostle Paul asked God that their love for other believers would increase. And, friend, listen, you can only have that happen as you're growing in knowledge of the Word of God. Again, let me ask you a question. How much personal Bible study are you doing each week? An hour? 2 hours? None? 5 minutes? I dare say that most of us study television or the radio or the internet or video games or something far more than we do the Word of God in this country. And we wonder why we don't have victorious Christian lives, and we wonder why God seems so distant. God isn't the one who moved. We have. Well, even in prison, Paul had victory, so much victory, in fact, that he actually praises God because he understood that he was right in the center of God's will, and the result is that he prays. You know what happens when you're right in the center of God's will? You pray. You communicate with the Lord and let Him communicate with you. And He says in verse 9 that you may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word abound means to overflow. And the word judgment means discernment. The idea here is that we are to allow the love of Christ to overflow in our hearts. And through that, allow Him to use us to reach out to other people, but we need to be discerning about it. Now, you may not realize this, but there are people who pray, P-R-E-Y, pray, especially on Christians and churches, when it comes to this matter of needs. Did you know that? There are people who make a very good living praying, P-R-E-Y, praying on Christians and on churches. There are those who try to take advantage of the kindness of other people. I don't know about you, but I am tired of seeing the commercials on television asking for money for dogs and cats. I don't mind. I mean, I it's good to be nice to animals, but I am so tired of seeing commercials about people wanting money to take care of dogs and cats when we have boys and girls and men and women in this country who need help. You know, if let me say this, I'm glad we're not on the radio. If we in this country were as concerned with the babies who are being murdered in this country as we are the animal condition of pets in this country, we would have a wonderful, much better country. In other words, if the number of pets that were being murdered in this country was equal to the number of babies that are being murdered in this country, and by the way, not just in the womb, but partly out of the womb and sometimes out of the womb. You know, there's a doctor that's gotten all kinds of trouble for murdering babies at an abortion clinic after they were born. We wouldn't have, there would be such an uproar in this country that they would shut down all of the baby killing mills, right? Or excuse me, animal, pet killing mills. But it's okay to kill people. You got women in this country marching for their right to murder their unborn babies. Does that make any sense to anybody? Not to me. It's my right. The baby says, what about mine? Victor Buono was an actor in the 50s and 60s. You may remember him as King Tut on the Batman TV show. Big man. And he was an eloquent speaker. Strange man, but he was an eloquent speaker. And he wrote a poem, a soliloquy, about an unborn child. You ought to hear him recite it. And he's talking about, I'm here. And mommy and daddy don't know I'm here, but I'm here. And he goes all the way through the stages of development, and he's getting fingers and toes and all the, and he can hear his mother's heartbeat, you know what I'm saying? Perspective of a child inside. And today this and this and this and today this and this and this. And he said, and today my mother killed me. Powerful. Brilliant. We live in a country where we kill where people kill other people as though we would kill hogs and snakes and think nothing of it. We need to have some discernment. We need to, in our country, we need some godly wisdom from the top all the way down. And there are those who take advantage of the kindness of other people, particularly Christians. And we have to have some discernment or we can find ourselves doing the wrong thing. Have you ever seen this guy standing on the street corner with a sign that says, we'll work for food? We'll work for food? Do you realize that most of the people that are holding those signs are not interested in working? They just want money. They don't want to work. They just want some money. Years ago when I was in college, we had a guy in charge of our church facilities at First Baptist Church in Springdale, Arkansas. His name was Joe Dorman. And Joe is a former football coach, very wonderful, godly man, but he also understood that most of the biggest church in the state, the biggest church in town, of course, people are going to knock on your door all the time wanting a handout, right? So he got him a special way of helping them. And he said, well, our pastor's policy is that we do not give anything away. We do not give anything away. He said, but we would be happy to put you to work. Will you work? Oh, yes, I'll work. Uh-huh. A lot of them wouldn't, but the ones that would say yes, he said, okay, come with me. He would take them out. We had 30 acres. And over here would be a big pile of rocks, about this big each, a big pile of them. See that pile of rocks? Yes. We need it moved over here, other side of the property. And give them a wheelbarrow and say, now, you move that pile of rocks and then we'll pay you for that. And so some of them would do it and some of them wouldn't. But, you know, and then at the end of the day, whenever they would come back to his office, okay, let's come go look. Oh, wonderful. You put all the rocks, and they would get done. All right, here's Bible says, a just pay for a day's wage for a day. Here, and they would be very generous. And for all those years I was there, I watched that pile of rocks move all over the property. But a lot of them didn't want to work. They just wanted the money. Beloved, when faced with the needs of another person, we need to have some spiritual discernment. Now sometimes, by the way, Joe would say, okay, what do you need? It just said whatever the Lord laid on his heart. But most of them, you can tell, right? You can tell. I need some. And they'll bring in their child and they'll be on a crutch, limping. And they go back out and get in their Lincoln Continental and drive off. When we used to have a food pantry here, I saw that all the time. People drive up in a town car or in an expensive automobile, and then they come in here and they need food. They're smelling of cigarettes. Do you smoke? Yes. Well, how can you afford cigarettes if you can't afford food? And they go, like Ralph Crandon, hamana, 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 hamana. If they heard me ask that question from out in the hall, by the time I got to them, they would say, well, someone gives them to me. Well, why don't you ask them if they'll give you something to eat? That's not being mean, right? I had a lady call me up one day, member of this church years and years ago, and they were deadbeats. Not because they were members of the church, they were just deadbeats. And here's what it sounded like. You ready?
Pastor. Do you have any toilet paper?
What?
We are out of toilet paper. and the babies need to...
I said, well, ma'am, there are some people who ask you if you can afford cigarettes, why can't you afford toilet paper? How dare you ask me that question? I didn't say, I just said there's some people. See, they could afford cigarettes, but they couldn't afford toilet paper because they didn't have to. Did I give her toilet paper? That time, no. Did I give her toilet paper another time? Yes. But at that point, no, she hung up. She didn't need toilet paper. She had the money to buy cigarettes, so she can take that money and buy toilet paper. I worked with a guy one time who had a situation in his life where he had to do a lot of things and in order to get out of trouble with the law. And he only did them as long as you know, there was a requirement. As soon as he passed all of their requirements, he quit doing them. We've got to be discerning. Sometimes giving a person what they need could be the worst thing you could do for them. The welfare system in this country is proof of that. The Indian reservation movement set up in this country is proof of that. I had a friend I took to the biggest Indian reservation in this country is in the Wind River Indian Reservation in Wyoming. And I took a Baptist missionary up there and set him up years ago. This is 30 years ago or more. And the wonderful deacon in that church, Gary Medicine Cloud, was the deacon in that Baptist church. And we were talking about, he was explaining about the mindset of the American Indians on the reservation. He says, most of the of our people have never left the reservation. Why? He said, they're afraid to. Why? When they're born here, everything's given to them. Their food is given. Everything's given to them. And he said, we get everything for free. And the government has made us so dependent. I'm just telling what Gary Medicine Cloud said. You don't like this, take it up with him. Gary Medicine Cloud said, and we have become so dependent over generations that nobody works. Nobody has to. Nobody does anything. But we won't leave the reservation because the moment they leave the reservation, they lose all those benefits and they're scared. I said, what's the result of that, Gary? He said, the suicide rate on the reservation is higher than anywhere else in the country. The alcoholism rate, the drug use. They have made us slaves. That's what he said. They've made us slaves. Our welfare system does that. Instead of giving folks a hand up, we've created an entire class of people who are totally dependent on other people, primarily the government, for their every need. Instead of helping folks, we've enslaved them. And if we meet every need of the needy but don't help them to learn to help themselves, they will never rise above the pit that they are living in. That's why you don't give your children everything they want, right, moms and dads? Oh, brother, we would have all candy and no bread in our grocery carts. If you give them everything they want, they will end up spoiled, good-for-nothing leeches, sucking the life out of anyone and everyone they can, and they will live with you, moms and dad, until they die or you do in your basement. When you see someone with a need, be sure and remember to pray about it before you help them. It could be that they're having to work will actually be the best thing for them. Be conscious, he says, with knowledge and in all judgment, discernment. Be discerning. Verse 10, that, the word that introduces a purpose clause. You could read it this way. So that you may approve things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere. Sincere. The idea here is to be without wax. Did you know in those days they would take a piece of pottery? Y'all ever watch Antique Roadshow? Y'all, okay, you see all these things that they bring, and some people have cleaned this thing up, right? And that's the biggest mistake, because if you clean up a piece of pottery or an antique of some kind, and you're not a professional at it, you can actually ruin it or devalue it to the point it's useless or worthless. Well, in Paul's day, they would take a pot, a vessel, and it may have a crack in it. And this shyster merchant would fill that crack with wax, and then he would refinish it over the wax and then sell it. Oh, that's wonderful. And then you would take it home, and you would put it there, and you'd pour some hot liquid in it, and all the wax would run out, and you'd find out you have a worthless piece of pottery. The word sincere here means to be without wax. So he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, without wax, genuine, for real. I was talking with an elderly Christian lady years ago, and we were talking about something, and she says, "I'm for real. I'm for real." I think she was one of those people wanting free something. She says, "I need so-and-so. I'm for real." Without offense means to not cause someone to stumble. So he says, I want you to be discerning in knowledge of the word, grow, and be discerning, have some judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Notice he doesn't say good. He says excellent. That you may be, by the way, the enemy of the best is not the worst. It's the guy who's willing to accept good enough. My walk with God, well, I don't read the Bible every day like the pastor says, but, you know, I do it once in a while. That's good enough. I don't go to church every service, but that's good enough. No, he says, you may approve things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere, without wax, not fake, and without offense till the day of Christ, without offense. Again, that means to cause someone, without causing someone to stumble. There's a difference between being honest, friend, and being frank. You ever had someone say something and it was just really, really brutal to hear what they had to say? It was just blistering. And you say, how could you say something like that? Well, I was just being truthful. I'm just telling the truth. Well, there's a difference between being frank and telling the truth. While it's always our policy to be truthful, there must be times when this situation calls for us where we must be careful not to be frank or brutal, blunt, while we're still being truthful. You don't have to tell someone what you really think of whatever it is if it's going to hurt them. Years ago, there was this wimpy guy, and he went to visit his friends. He knocks on the door, and his friend opened the door, and he came in, and his wife said, "Man, what happened to you? And you're all bruised and cuts and bandages. What happened to you?" He said, "Oh, this." He said, "Sweetie Face did that to me. Sweetie Face, that's my big old wife. She did that to me." "Well, why did she do that?" "Well, she came home from the beauty parlor and asked me what I thought of her hairdo. And I told her." He said, "I told her, frankly, Sweetie Face, it looks like a battleship with mutiny on the poop deck. It looks like an explosion in an Excelsior factory." And then out loud I said, "It looks simply beautiful, dear." "Well, how come she beat you up?" He says, "Well, she knows me so well, she ignored the compliment on my lips and tried to slap the expression off my face." Sometimes you don't have to be frank. Be truthful. But don't say something blunt if it might hurt someone. I'm on a Facebook group where we talk about tractors. And this guy had a rusted part on his tractor, gas tank. And I said something, and I used the wrong term for the type of chemical you use to get the rust out. And this other guy posted on that under me. He said something very derogatory. "Be sure you get your facts straight before you open your big mouth." And I said, "Well, I'm so sorry. I said I misspoke, and the guy that corrected me is right, and it should be this other chemical. I'm sorry." I said, "But, you know, you didn't have to be rude." I said, "Unkind." He said, this guy said, "Well, where was I unkind?" And I said, "Well, go back and read what you said. And just ask yourself, would you like to be spoken to that way?" He said, "I did, and it wouldn't bother me if I heard that." Several other people chewed him out for it. I just stopped at that point, right? Because there's nothing you can say. But he didn't have to say it that way. He could have done it like the other guy. "Todd, don't you mean this chemical Not that chemical? Oh, yeah, you're right. I got them mixed up. Thank you for making that clarification. Just because someone needs to hear something doesn't mean we have to be as blunt as a bowling ball going through a plate glass window. So just be careful. Nothing can cause someone to stumble like an insincere believer or someone that's insensitive. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, fruits of righteousness, I can't read it without my glasses. Fruits. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You can read over in Galatians about the 9 flavors of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. A person whose philosophy of life centers on Jesus Christ will not do things that they know are offensive. Why? Because he's discerning in his judgment and will approve that which is excellent. And the reason he can do that is because he has God's kind of joy. And when he finds out that someone's taken up an offense against him or her, he will do everything he can to make it right. Well, let's pray.